Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 137. Psalm 137. You can find this on page 521 of the black Bibles that are in the pews. If you read Swahili, you can also find this printed on the back of the sermon outline in your bulletin. Now, if you're joining us for the first time or you haven't been here in a while, we're in the middle of a long sermon series on exile and return. And this is focusing on very important historical events in the story of the Bible, namely the captivity of ancient Israel by the Assyrian and Babylonian empires and the eventual return of many of those Israelites, also called Jews, to their homeland. And over past months, we've looked at the warnings of God that if Israel did not turn away from their sin and rebellion against him, which took the form of worshiping idols and oppressing the poor primarily, then God would send them into exile as punishment, using foreign nations as his tools. We saw the events of the exile itself. We saw God's instructions through the prophets, how the people should live while in exile, and the deep grief of people whose homeland and temple and capital city had been destroyed. We've also seen, however, the beautiful promises that God made that the people would return in prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Zephaniah and Habakkuk. And over the last month, we've looked at the remarkable story of Queen Esther, a Jewish woman chosen to be the wife of the Persian king Ahasuerus, and the role that she played in saving Jews throughout the Persian Empire from genocide. Esther becomes for us an example of faithful presence in exile. We are almost ready to begin looking at the return of the Jews from exile. We're going to spend a nice long time on that. But before we do, we're going to spend a few more weeks looking at faithfulness while in exile. I'll be away next week, but on December 11th, we will look at a great psalm of promise, Psalm 126. And on December 18th, we will look at the example of the prophet Daniel while in exile. Today, we are going to simply look at one of the biblical psalms dating from the time of the exile, one that is considered to be the most extreme example of an imprecatory or a curse psalm. And it is a curse psalm. But it is much more. It's an expression of grief. It's a vow to resist. And it's an appeal to God for justice. Hear God's word. Psalm 137, verses 1 through 9. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. The Psalms are the songbook of the soul. I do not believe that it is sinful to sing other songs, but these are the best. They are not dry, carefully phrased, systematic theologies set to music. They are not relentlessly positive, breathless love songs to Jesus. When they describe trouble in the life of God's people, they are very specific, uncomfortably specific. And that specificity makes them foreign to all of us. No one here has had the precise experience of sitting under a willow by the Euphrates River, hanging up his lyre while the Babylonians taunt him. But because they are so foreign, they can become our song. They are equally foreign to all of us. The experience of an ancient Jewish captive becomes the paradigm, the vision, the imaginative grid for our own experiences. And the Psalms give words to the grief, regret, anger, and joy and praise of our souls. They are often bolder, far bolder, than what we would dare to say to God. They are so bold that they can make us uncomfortable, and that's a good thing. Looking at the first three verses of Psalm 137, the situation is clear. The singer, and we aren't given a name, is sitting by a river in Babylon. He seems to be a professional musician, perhaps one of the Levites who played music in the temple. His job is to sing songs of Zion, that is, the psalms that would be sung in Jerusalem in connection with worship. And he's grieving. He's grieving. We remember the book of Lamentations or the tears of Jeremiah. We sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. The people have been torn from their place and their hearts are broken. And it's not just the memories of home that make them weep. The people around them, their captors, their tormentors, mock them, demanding entertainment in the form of a song. The musician's response is to hang up their lyres on tree branches. They can't stand to sing the songs of Zion in a foreign land. And before we go any further, I just want you to see a couple things about this situation. First, God's people are in trouble as a community. The singer is not talking merely about his personal situation or his personal depression or his personal conflicts with other people. A disaster has fallen on the people of God as a whole. And second, the situation is genuinely bad. It's real trouble. The singer didn't wake up on the wrong side of the bed that morning. He isn't inflating a minor conflict into a big deal. War came to Judah and Judah lost. Thousands were killed, thousands more, including the royal house, the government, and all the major business people were captived. Jerusalem's walls were destroyed. The temple of God was knocked down. The whole thing was burned with fire. Now it is right for us to bring our individual grief before God in song and prayer. It is really right to do that, and we really should do it. And it is right to bring small things as well as large things before God. But the fact that this situation is community-wide and deeply bad will become important as we consider the last part of the song. For now, let's just remember this. The singer is speaking for his people, not just for himself, and he's addressing a grievous situation, the outcome of war. Let me go ahead to verses 4 through 6, and I'll reread them. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Now, verse 4 moves from grief to a righteous defiance of enemies. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Now, clearly, it doesn't mean we're not going to sing any psalms in Babylon. If it did, I don't think we'd have this song. It's a rhetorical question. It means, really, there is no way that we are going to perform for our enemies, that we are going to take the songs that God has given us for worship and perform them as entertainment for our enemies. They will sing. In fact, they are singing, but it's not to entertain the Babylonians. And it's also not the kind of song that the Babylonians would appreciate. Verses 5 and 6 continue this defiance. They're a statement of resistance, an oath, and a self-imprecation, a self-curse, a cry to God to curse the speaker if he doesn't do what he says. In this case, he is committing to not forget Jerusalem and not keep Jerusalem as his chiefest joy. Why do this? What's the point? Is anybody telling him, hey, you should forget Jerusalem? Well, in a way, yes. When we mock someone, we encourage them to abandon what they're doing or abandon who they are. There would be tremendous pressure on the Jews in exile to simply be quiet and fit in. Now, we saw in Jeremiah 29 that the Jews in Babylon were tempted to live as short-timers, to refuse to involve themselves in the lives of their new cities. And here we're actually dealing with the flip side of that coin. They are not to forget Jerusalem. They are not to blend in. And they are not to become merely an ethnic artifact, a curiosity. They must fight these tendencies. They must continue to be God's chosen people, even when they are a minority. Now, where does the strength for this resistance come from? Why shouldn't they forget Jerusalem, settle down, become good Babylonians? It comes back to that strange Jewish and Christian view of history. Most other peoples in this situation would have accepted their defeat as the defeat of their gods. They would have accepted their place as a subordinate people, less than their captors, that their gods were less than the Babylonian gods, but not the Jews, and also not the Christians. Jews and Christians believe that God is in charge of all things and involved in all history. If they lose a war, it's the decision of their God. And he is trying to tell them something. Perhaps he's simply telling them to trust him through a time of great difficulty, but very often there is some sin that he is disciplining them for, and that was the case in this situation. Even in captivity, God's people believe, and as Christians, we proclaim to the world that the world belongs to our God, even when everything's going wrong for us. Now, let's think about this attitude. It's not a rebellious attitude in the sense that they're saying, I'm going to kill some Babylonians, exiles of the world, unite. But it is a defiant attitude. It's a stance of resistance. I will not forget Jerusalem. I will not conform to the society around me. I will keep God and his holy city as my highest joy. Humility is not cowardice. Humility is not cowardice. When God allows us to suffer at the hands of the world, what is the root cause? It's not that we didn't let the world set the agenda for our lives. It's because we didn't let God set the agenda for our lives. And this is one of the root errors of what we call theological liberalism, which is not the same as political liberalism, although they are connected. Back in the 1800s, theological liberals took up the motto, "Let the world set the agenda for the church." Now, they had some good motives. They didn't want Christianity to become culturally irrelevant and die off. They wanted to follow Jesus and the prophets in addressing the evils that they saw in society, and they did a lot of good. But they sinned against God by handing authority over his people to the fashions and opinions of Western cultural leaders. They abandoned the absolute authority of God's word over the church, denying its infallibility and inerrancy, and adopting views at odds with what the Bible says about itself. So cultural leaders, in the name of Christianity, embraced eugenics and abortion, and liberal Christians did too. Cultural leaders embraced the sexual revolution, liberal Christians did too. Cultural leaders turned their backs on the ideas of sin and grace, liberal Christians did too. Cultural leaders divided into warmongering realists on one hand and hand-wringing pacifists on the other hand. And liberal Christians did too. And now liberal Christians, met for many, many years, filled and ran both political parties in the U.S. They willingly marched into captivity believing or coming to believe in a Christ without resurrection, a God without judgment, and a humanity perfectible through education. And what happened to liberal Christianity? It is dying rapidly. The major liberal denominations are shrinking fast. Their members are aging fast. The cultural influence they once enjoyed as churches has all but disappeared. As Joseph Bottom notes in a recent book, their children retained that confidence in their own correctness, but lost what was left of their Christianity. Now, later, in reaction to this theological liberalism, there's been a resurgence of more Bible-focused evangelical Christianity. But evangelicalism runs the same risks of cultural accommodation that liberalism did. And where evangelicals were once confident, now they, or we, are back on our heels. And they are giving ground on many of the same things that the liberals did, and with surprising speed. The message of Psalm 137 is resist. Plant your flag. Declare before God and man where you stand. And let me say that the practice of resistance centers, guess what? In going to church. It actually does. Church is, in a very special sense, a political gathering. It is the political presence of the kingdom of God in the world. And when you come here as a baptized and confessing member, you are declaring, I will not forget my God, and I will not forget my people. You connect again with the heavenly Jerusalem, the city that has foundations. This is why worship is at the center of what Paul means when he writes, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now let me move on to the hairiest part of the psalm, verses 7 through 9. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. The third and final section of Psalm 137 is also the hardest for modern people to understand, let alone sing, which we are going to do in a few minutes. It's a cry for vengeance, and it's a bloody one. First, in verse 7, the singer calls on God to remember the Edomites, how they said, lay it bare down to its foundations. The days of Jerusalem here refers to the destruction of Jerusalem, probably in 586 BC. The Edomites were the cousins of the Israelites. Their ancestor was Esau, the twin brother of Jacob, better known as Israel. The rivalry between the two nations was primeval. Edom did not destroy Jerusalem. For a time, when the Babylonians were invading, many Jews even fled as refugees to Edom. But the prophet Jeremiah warns in Jeremiah 49, and probably in Lamentations 4, that Edom will suffer the same fate. And the prophet Ezekiel says that Edom gloated in Israel's pain. We read in chapter 35, as you rejoiced over the inheritance of the house of Israel because it was desolate, so I will deal with you. You shall be desolate, Mount Seir, and all Edom, all of it. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And further, we also read in Ezekiel that when Jerusalem was overthrown, Edom took advantage of the exile to capture land for themselves from the weakened country of Judah. And the singer calls God to remember and take vengeance on Israel's predatory neighbor. But the shocking curse is reserved for Babylon in the last two verses. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. This is bloody justice, pure and simple. Blessed be the one who does to Babylon what Babylon did to Jerusalem, including the murder of their young children. How do we think about this? Is it right for God's people to want vengeance for the wrongs done to them? Was it right for the author of Psalm 137? Is it right for us? As we think about this, I'd like you to consider some things. This is not merely about offenses against human beings, what we would call crimes against humanity, although it is that. It is about offending God. Human beings are made in the image of God. In the same way that destroying an American flag or American currency is a crime against the United States of America, damaging God's image bearers is an offense, is a crime against God. Oliver O'Donovan notes that offenses against God are infinite in their seriousness. And Hans Joachim Krauss points out the example of Psalm 79, verse 12, which is probably also from the time of the exile. Return sevenfold into the lap of our neighbors the taunts with which they have taunted you, O Lord. But also, this is not the battle cry of those who are taking revenge against their enemies. It is the alternative to taking revenge. And actually, it's the only real alternative to taking revenge. I want you to see that there are two very different ways of viewing a passage like Psalm 137. Either you can read it as a believer, or you can read it as an unbeliever. Here's what I mean. Passages like this constitute an appeal to a higher authority. The plaintiff has lost his case. He's lost the battle, or the lawsuit, or the dispute with his neighbor, or whatever. There is no earthly authority willing or able to give him justice. He has no right of appeal left in this world. The right of appeal is extremely important. It helps prevent local injustices from becoming set in stone. So our legal system is a pyramid of courts from the most local to the most universal and powerful, with the U.S. Supreme Court at the top. And Presbyterian churches, by the way, also are a pyramid of courts. So what do you do if you run out of options? You appeal to a higher judge than any on earth, one who hears your cries, pays attention to what happens in the world, and promises to bring justice. You appeal to God, and this makes absolutely no sense unless you believe in the God of the Bible. The unbeliever may say things like this, and of course there are many religious unbelievers who use language of belief as a cover-up for their own agendas. But they don't believe that they are really appealing to a higher authority who can and will intervene. An unbeliever who has been grievously offended and hurt by someone has no earthly court of appeal. He has only two choices. Either he can absorb the injury, or he can seek revenge. Either he can accept the injury and it degrades him. And many people do this. They accept the injury done to them, and they simply are degraded. This is the nature of slavery, of defeat, of dishonor in traditional societies. You have been injured, you can do nothing about it, so you are less than others. Certainly you are less than whoever it was that hurt you. But most people at some time will at least consider revenge. So Miroslav Volf writes, "The practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance." Furthermore, he writes, "A lack of belief secretly nourishes violence." Why? If there is no higher judge and there is no final justice, then we must take justice into our own hands. But if you believe in the God of the Bible, you will wait for him to do justice. Paul writes, quoting the book of Deuteronomy, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So interestingly, two very different things can happen at the same time in the life of the unbeliever. The life of the believer. He's been wronged, even terribly wronged. People have done horrible things to him, and he cries out to God for justice. He sings Psalm 137 or many other psalms just as shocking in their cries for vengeance. But in his practice, he does nothing to hurt his enemy. He waits on God. He doesn't take vengeance. And he listens to the word of Christ. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. The believer can even love his enemies as Christ loved him when he was Christ's enemy. Psalm 137 and songs like it are not mere bloodlust. They are a cry for proportionate justice for terrible things that have been done in real life. It is not right to sing this against your sports team's rival, but against genocidaires, against tyrants, against unjust judges, against those who frame injustice by statute, as the psalmist puts it, against those who use their power to hurt and exploit the vulnerable, it is right to sing these words. So then you may ask, how do we sing this? Many of us in this room have lived safe, generally happy lives. We've not lost loved ones to war or oppression. We've not had to flee our homes. I want to say quickly that many of us in this room have experienced those very things. But whether or not our personal experience lines up with the imprecatory psalms, the curse psalms, we sing in solidarity with those who have suffered. When we sing these words, we refuse to turn a blind eye to human evil in the world, whether it's the violence of African tribes against one another, or the violence of American whites against American blacks, or the enshrinement of infanticide in national law, or the suppression of people who merely want to live free and holy lives. We refuse to ignore these things. And so Psalms like 137 make possible a life of dignity even in distress. We say when we sing that we are not defined by what other people have done to us. We are defined by the good God whom we worship and serve. I will add, and this is important, that there are some wrongs which no earthly authority can make right. What do we do with historic evils beyond acknowledging them and saying we're sorry for what our ancestors did? There's no making up for slavery. There's no making up for colonialism. There's no making up for abortion. There's no turning back the clock. And God in his providence has used countless terrible things for good. Would we really want to turn back the clock completely, even if we could? Yet those historic wrongs continue to have terrible effects on individuals and on societies. How do we make them right? Well, at the end of the day, we can't. Not completely. But God can. God can. And so we cry out to God to make them right, to execute just judgment, even when we don't see how, to heal wounds that no court, no president, no judge, no psychologist can heal. And we are free to forgive those who have wronged us, even in ages past. Every wrong done to a human being is an infinite wrong, an offense against the image of God, and therefore against God himself. In Psalms like 137, we put the case in the hands of God. We appeal to him and put it before him. There's one more thing to discuss. It's a vitally important thing. Psalm 137 appeals to God to bring about a final, a cosmic justice, to take a universe that is fundamentally broken, because only a broken universe could see such broken things happen within it and make things right. The question that remains is, how can there be cosmic justice? We believe that mankind is sinful. Human beings do not deserve any particular kindness from God because we have rebelled against him as a race and as individuals. We may have been wronged by other people, but we have also wronged others and wronged God. Every one of us here stands guilty before God. We aren't just Israel in this psalm. We are also Edom, and we are also Babylon. So why should God do anything for us when we cry out to him to remember Edom's gloating or repay Babylon's violence? Every wrong is an infinite wrong. Every wound is an infinite wound. So it is impossible for finite people to right the wrong and heal the wound. God himself had to come and make things right. He had to enter into our suffering. He had to pay the price for our sins. This is precisely the meaning of the cross of Jesus Christ. Peter, quoting the prophet Isaiah, says, "By his wounds you have been healed." The great justice, the punishment of evil and vindication of good that we are longing for, took place in the Son of God's death and his resurrection. This is why our experience of life in the world is not pointless, a mere waiting room for hell, one damn thing after another. The Christian gospel is focused in the moment when God's justice entered the world, the cross and resurrection of Christ. And that moment changes everything forever. It redeems the past. It makes possible a good future. It's God's great yes to his creation. It makes it possible for human beings who are all created good but all do evil to be redeemed from their evil. It makes it possible through accepting the gift of God in Christ that you and I will receive justice and become just and righteous people without being destroyed by God's justice. It makes it possible that the prayers and the cries of the poor will be heard and that justice will be given to them. Let's pray. How wonderful that we do not depend on the justice of men to make the things that are wrong in the world right. How glorious that there is final justice, that there is a God who sees and takes note, whose bow is bent and is ready to slay the wicked if they do not repent. How terrifying at the same time, Lord. For we are not just those who have suffered at the hands of others. We have done so much to hurt one another. And so, Lord, at the same time, we cry out for revenge and justice, for the destruction of those who destroy the earth, for those who have harmed us. And yet we also cry out for forgiveness, for we have harmed others and we have sinned against you. And we pray, Lord, that you would conquer this broken world in your mercy, that your enemies would become your friends and your children, that those who rebel against you would bow down before you willingly, and if not, Lord, they would bow down unwillingly. And we pray, Lord, that when we are faced with moments where we have to decide whether to cry out to you or to take justice into our own hands, I pray that the answer would be clear. We pray, Lord, that we would be those who sing to you, who pray to you, and not those who turn their backs on you to try to make things right ourselves. Lord, hear us. Each of us is facing some kind of situation where we feel in our lives an echo of Psalm 137. We have those who are gloating over our ruin. We have those who are hurting us, not to this scale, not to this degree perhaps, but sometimes to this scale or to this degree. Lord, whatever our situation is, whatever it is where we are tempted to do what is wrong in order to make things right, we pray that you would enter in, that you would give us assurance of your love, that you would give us peace, and we pray that we would be able to pray and sing these words with whole hearts. We bring these things to you, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.